Father, we thank you again. We thank you for your great love toward us, which you have shown by sending your Son on our behalf to die for us. We thank you that you have opened our eyes to understand your truth, and we ask that you would continue this work in us and help us to grow, help us to grow in our faith and believe you more and more, and to trust in you and to rely upon you for everything that we need. We ask that we would be bold to come before your throne of grace to find this help that we need. We ask this in your Son Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
We're in Hebrews chapter 7, and we're dealing with the priesthood of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the central teaching to the letter. It's right in the middle, and it's an important part of the letter to the Hebrews. So Jesus is a priest, and not only that, he is a high priest. He is even a great high priest. He is greater than the Old Testament priests because his priesthood has accomplished what theirs could not, and he is a greater person than any of the Old Testament priests. So he's better. He has replaced the Old Testament priesthood. Their priestly order pointed them toward Christ. It pointed to Christ. He was not in conflict with them, but he fulfilled the purpose of the priesthood. He fulfilled their work. He perfected it. And finally, his priesthood is eternal. The time of their system of priests has ended, but his never will end. He is a priest forever. So let's read Hebrews 7, beginning at verse 18. For on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness. The law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. And inasmuch as he was not made priest without an oath, for they have become priests without an oath, but he with an oath, by him who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not relent, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. By so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. Also, there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. This King James translators, they did not follow a strict literal translation. The Greek does not say anything about one hand or another hand. But the New American Standard follows this figure even further and repeats it in verse 23 and 24. It says, the former priests on the one hand existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing, but he on the other hand, because he abides forever, holds his priesthood permanently. So while this may not be a literal translation in the Greek text, it does make for a good illustration because the passage is contrasting the Old Testament priesthood with the priesthood of Christ. So here is the one hand, and here's the other hand. On the one hand, their priesthood is annulled. It was taken away. It was canceled. It was a former commandment, but on the other hand, his priesthood is introduced afterward. It is brought in. It is a better hope. The priesthood under the old covenant was without strength and without usefulness. It was weak and unprofitable. Its regulations, its laws were unable to accomplish what the priesthood was designed to do, which was to bring men to God. But on the other hand, through his priesthood, we draw near to God. So there's just a contrast going on throughout this whole section. So the former commandment was annulled. It was canceled because of its strengthlessness and uselessness, its weakness and unprofitableness. It was ineffective. It made nothing perfect. Paul wrote in Romans 8, verses 3 and 4, for what the law could not do when it was weak in the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit.
Did he cancel all of that because of what Jesus' teachings?
What's that?
They canceled all of that and they did away with all of that because of what Jesus came and improved? Or?
It was taken away because it was incomplete. And Jesus has fulfilled the purpose of the law.
He came and completed it. Okay.
Yes. So now the priesthood is through Jesus. It's not through a system of men, a succession one after the other. So the law required perfection, but it was weak in that it could not make anyone perfect. It couldn't make the priest perfect. The priest couldn't make the people perfect. The law could not remove our sin. It just opened up problems without actually solving any. It commanded holiness. It showed us our sin. It brought sin to our conscience, to our mind, without actually removing it. By the law is the knowledge of sin. But the law had no power to change. It could not save a sinner. It was weak and powerless. By the deeds of the law, no flesh shall be justified in his sight. So it was unable to actually save or justify anyone. The priests were unable to save men. The law commanded sacrifices for sins, but it could not actually cleanse their consciences. It was weak and unable to actually bring men to God. So it has been annulled, the former commandment. The order of Aaron has been in place. There are no more priests after the lineage of Aaron. The priesthood has now been transferred to Christ. In a sense, it's out with the old and in with the new. The former one has been set aside, and his priesthood has been brought in. It's been a bringing in of a better hope. There's a better hope in Christ through which we draw near to God. So there was a hope in the Old Testament law. The law was holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. Leviticus 18, verse 5 says, "You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. I am the Lord." And there were promises given besides life. This is again related to life. In Exodus 20, verse 12, it says, "Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord is giving you." Joshua 1:8 says, "This book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you shall have good success. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success." So there was hope under the old law, hope of a long life, a prosperous way, hope of a good success when they observed to do what was written, when they would obey the law. Yeah.
That's talking about the ones that obeyed their mother and their father having the success. But when they don't obey them, then they just about wind up with nothing. You know what I'm saying? Because I've seen it personally.
Yeah.
So,
honor your father and your mother, and then your days will be prolonged in the earth. That was the promise under the law.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
But now, in Christ, there is the bringing in of a better hope We don't just hope for a long life here on earth. We don't just hope for good success on the earth here. Our hope is in Christ. It is in our great high priest. Our hope is not based on our obedience to the law, but it's based on His perfect obedience. It's upon His righteousness. It is through Him now that we can draw near to God. In the Old Testament priestly system, people were kept at a distance from God, in a sense. God dwelt above the mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant. He dwelt between the cherubim in the most holy place, inside the tabernacle and later inside the temple. This inner room, it was separated by a veil, and only the high priest could enter that room one day a year, and that was the Day of Atonement. And so the law did not perfect the people. It didn't allow them to draw near to God. Once the priest offered someone sacrifice, that person couldn't then approach the Ark of the Covenant. He was still a sinner. His sin was covered, but it was not removed. We do have a better hope now through which we can draw near to God. Our hope is in our great high priest. He entered the true, most holy place, which is in heaven itself, in the presence of God, for us to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. He did what the Old Testament priest could not do. He has taken away our sin by His sacrifice, and now we can approach God through Him. His sacrifice was a better sacrifice. It was effective. It actually accomplished what needed to be done. It satisfied God's wrath for the sin of His people, those who come to God through Him. God has been pacified, so He is no longer against us. He is at peace with us. We have been reconciled to God through the death of His Son, and we shall be saved by His life.
I have a question.
Okay.
Talking about Jesus was on the cross, and when He was asking His Father, why has Thou forsaken me? You know, and because God couldn't look on sin, so it's when He looked away from Him, He said that. In my mind, I'm thinking Jesus actually knew that His Father would forsake Him for them sins. I'm thinking, am I right to think that? Or am I kind of off the wall there on something? In other words, him being man was still God, and when he was, what I'm thinking is when he was on the cross, and when he asked his Father, why has Thou forsaken me? And because, like you said, God couldn't look upon sin, and Jesus had took all the sin for all of us. That's why I couldn't look on Him. And then He asked Him, why did You forsake me? So I just, in my mind, I'm wondering, did He actually know, while He was hanging there, that His Father was going to turn away from Him with Him over the sin?
Yeah, I think, as the wrath of God came down upon us, all of a sudden,
Yeah. You're not totally off track, I don't think.
That's just
He did not actually abandon His Son. He did not leave Him in death, but
He done it just for me, and just like He did for the whole world. That's an amazing thing right there.
Okay. It's kind of off track, but it had come up in an earlier week about the veil. I couldn't find anywhere where it talked about the thickness of the veil anywhere. It's kind of laid out in Exodus 26 and verses 31 through 35 talks about the instructions for making the veil for the tabernacle.
I thought it was about 3 foot thick, the way they talked, you know.
I couldn't find that anywhere.
And then when it got ripped, it just ripped, like you said, from the top to the bottom. Never how thick it was, it ripped.
I don't know, yeah. There may be other sources that have said how thick it was in the temple later, but
I wonder if you could Google it and ask her.
Maybe, but you could probably come up with many different answers to it.
I'll do that and get back with you.
So, through our hope that is grounded in God's Son being our high priest, we draw near to God. After he made his sacrifice, we now have access to God. We can draw near and approach him. We can come boldly to the throne of grace to obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Our great high priest is far superior to all the Old Testament high priests. So in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19, it says, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." So this is our better hope through which we draw near to God. It is through his Son. Okay. Verses 20 through 22. On the one hand, Aaron and his sons became priests without an oath, but on the other hand, he wasn't a priest without an oath. Their priesthood was apart from an oath, but his was with an oath. And so by so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. So he is superior because he obtained his priesthood by the oath of God. The Levitical priest did not have a divine oath. In Exodus 28, the Lord told Moses in verse 1, "Now take Aaron your brother and his sons with him from among the children of Israel, that he may minister to me as priest. Aaron and Aaron's sons, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar." This was not an oath, it was just an immediate revelation of God's will given to Moses. There wasn't any prophecy or oath or promise, just a command to appoint Aaron and his sons to be priests. But on the other hand, the high priest of our confession became a priest with an oath. The oath is found in Psalm 110, verse 4, and it's repeated here, "The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." Some of the manuscripts leave out that last line, "according to the order of Melchizedek." They just stop at, "You are a priest forever." But this is the final mention of Melchizedek in the Bible. He's not mentioned further after this point. But the focus here isn't on the different order that Jesus came under, but it is on the oath of God. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. He will not change. Forever his word is settled in heaven. It is impossible for God to lie. The oath does not make the statement more true, because all of his words are truth. But the oath is for our benefit, that we who have fled for refuge might have strong consolation to lay hold of the hope set before us. So it is a confirmation that it will not change. So in the immutability of his counsel, God has declared his unalterable determination that his Son will be a priest forever, Jesus Christ. He will be a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So by this oath of God concerning his priesthood, Jesus has become the surety of a better covenant. He is the one who guarantees a better covenant. A lot of the translations will use that word, guarantee, or guarantor. He's the one who makes the guarantee. So the Greek word here for surety is engulos, and it means he by whom we get full assurance of the more excellent covenant made by God with us, and of the truth and stability of the promises connected with it. Another dictionary defines it as one who guarantees the reality of something. And the third one says, as the surety, he is the personal guarantee of the terms of the new and better covenant secured on the ground of his perfect sacrifice. So it is, he guarantees it. He is the assurance. We have assurance through his position of guaranteeing this covenant, better covenant. So the Holy Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance, yes. And Jesus is the guarantee of the new covenant, the better covenant. It is by Jesus that we get full assurance of our better covenant. By him we have assurance that his promises are true. He guarantees all the provisions in the covenant for those who are named in the covenant. This covenant that he guarantees is a better covenant, better than the old covenant. The old covenant does not have to do with the covenant given to Abraham. In Genesis 22, the Lord swore by himself to bless and multiply Abraham, and in his seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. That oath of God is still in effect. The seed of Abraham ultimately refers to Christ, and in Christ all the nations of the earth are blessed. That covenant, that oath is still in effect. God made a covenant with Abram in Genesis chapter 15 that he would give the land to his descendants. It says from the river of Egypt to the river Euphrates. And I believe that covenant is still in effect also, although we may not see it at this present time. I think that that will come about later, that that land will be given to Abraham's descendants. So the covenant to Abraham is still in effect, but this is talking about the covenant to Moses, and that is specifically the law given to Moses. And that's what their priesthood was all a part of. So in Exodus chapter 24, verse 3, it says, Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has said, we will do. And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord. And he rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain, 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young men of the children of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrifice, peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has said we will do, and be obedient. And Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, this is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words. And that was actually before the priesthood was commanded to be given to Aaron and his sons. But that covenant, their priesthood was based on the law, based on that old covenant. Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. The old covenant was incomplete, but the new covenant will it accomplishes what the old could not. The old covenant could not remove sin. There was no lasting forgiveness. It could only cover sin for a time. But we have forgiveness under the new covenant. We have peace with God. We have a clean conscience. We have full assurance of faith. It is better. Jesus is our surety of a better covenant. And he holds this position by the oath of God. And Jeremiah talks about the new covenant in Jeremiah chapter 31. In verse 31, it says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people." That is the new covenant given to Israel and Judah. That is, I guess, fulfilled in Christ. He is the one who brings this covenant to us. So this shows the importance again of the covenant and how it is better because it was made with an oath. There was no oath under the law. Okay, verse 23-25. On the one hand, there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. But on the other hand, we have one great high priest, Jesus. He continues forever with an unchangeable, untransferable, perpetual priesthood. Wherefore, he is able to entirely save forever those who draw near to God through him, because he always lives to make intercession for them. So again, there's the contrast between the old priesthood and the new. So one of the weaknesses of the Levitical system of priests is that their priesthood was always changing. There could not be a priest forever under the law. At 50 years of age, if they lived that long, they had to stop serving as priests.
Did you say age? The age of age?
50 years of age.
Oh, okay. They were
in their That's changed.
There were many priests. I looked up on Wikipedia, it listed about 90 priests from Aaron until the last one in the year 70. There is another website that claimed that there were more than 300 high priests after the second temple was completed. I don't know whether that's entirely accurate, but in any case, there were many priests. They were greater in number because they could not continue forever. Death prevented them from continuing.
Was there only just one at a time, or was there one?
There's supposed to be one at a time.
Okay, so just one at a time.
Yeah.
You're at five.
It seems like during the time of Christ, there may have been more than one who were kind of acting as high priest, but under the law, there was only supposed to be one.
They're kind of like the Pope now.
Maybe. I think they've taken a lot of their ideas from
absolutely
from the Old Testament system.
The book of Leviticus and this and that. Yeah. Growing up in that, the grace had to come to the priest. Okay. I remember that as a kid. Confession and sacraments. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Last rites, all of yours, is all this stuff. Not through Christ.
So their priesthood, it had an expiration date. It was either their death or their 50th birthday. But on the other hand, this one, Jesus, continues forever. He always lives. Death does not forbid him from continuing. We're told in Romans 6 that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death has no more dominion over him.
What happened to him?
rose from the dead.
Yes, and raised from the dead.
Well, we're going to be the same way.
That's right.
Yep, we'll be the same way. We'll be like him, so we won't have to worry about death again.
So because he continues forever, his priesthood is unchangeable. It's untransferable. It will never pass away. It cannot be altered. It is permanent. One of the commentators compared his priesthood with what Daniel said about his kingdom. So he says, his atonement is an everlasting atonement which shall not pass away, and his priesthood that which shall not be destroyed. And Daniel says that about his kingdom in Daniel 7, verse 14. So because he always lives, he has no successor as a priest. They could not continue because of death, but that does not apply to him. He never dies, therefore he never ceases to be a priest. He is a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. He is a priest for life. Since he never dies, his priesthood never ends. Wherefore, he is also able to save. The Old Testament priests could not save anyone. They may have been willing to, but they did not have the power to save. But this one is mighty to save. He has the power and the ability to save. To save to the uttermost can either refer to the degree of salvation or the duration. So some translations will say he's able to save forever those who come to God through him.
Right.
And that probably fits the context a little better, since the point in this passage is that he is never ending in life. He never dies, so he always lives. It is forever. He continues forever, so therefore he saves forever because he lives forever, and he is a priest forever. But it's also fitting that he is able to save to the uttermost in degree. That is, he can all completely, perfectly, entirely, utterly save those who come to God through him. He doesn't do any half measures. So both are true, but I think the focus is on that it being forever, eternal, those who come. He is always able to save them, those who come to God through him. So he does not save everyone without any exceptions, because not all have faith. He saves those who come to God through him, those who draw near or approach God through him. Jesus himself says that no one can come to the Father except through him. He is the only way to the Father. And these are the ones that he saves. These are the ones who he makes intercession for them. Making intercession refers to prayer, usually. I think that's a good fit here as well. He always lives to make intercession for them. That is, he prays to God on our behalf. John 17:9, Jesus says, I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And verse 20 says, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word.
Yes.
So he is praying for those who come to God through him. He is interceding, making intercession for them.
Praise the Lord.
Romans 8, verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. So that is his priestly work. He is interceding. He is making requests for our benefit to God. He is praying for us.
And more than that, he was raised from the dead and who is at the right hand of God.
Yes, who also makes intercession
for us. He died for our sins.
So that's a comforting thought that our priest is even now living and making intercession for us at this very moment. And we need it at all times. We need it, our high priest.
Praise the Lord. Thank you.
Yes. Okay, so I guess that's the main points I've got for this. Any
anchor
questions or comments? I guess we're a little bit early, but
I got a question.
Okay.
You know, with Pastor and everybody was talking about that a person cannot, I'm going to try to get this right, cannot call on Jesus or even say his name unless the Holy Spirit draws him. Now, is that right? In other words,
anyone can say that.
In other words, they can't. Okay, maybe here's the thing. They can't actually just come up and say something about being saved or whatever. Like I said, the Holy Spirit's got to be drawn. You know, the way I've always been brought up to believe that the Holy Spirit has to draw you to want to come to the Lord, in other words, you know what I'm saying? And then I know a guy that's, I don't know about talking about it now, but the dude, when you look in his eyes, you see something that shouldn't be there. You know what I'm saying? In the way he talks with his voice. When he talks, sometimes it sounds like the devil talking.
Sounds to me the best.
And then you can tell him, say,
little guy.
His name is Brian, and you can say, Brian, use your inside voice, the inside voice. And he'll calm down, and then he'll say, Jesus, you know, Jesus. And the next day, you know, it's going, Jesus, Jesus. And your hair just kind of stands up on the back of your neck, you know. And that's what I was thinking about. A person, you know, like you said, I guess anybody can just say Jesus. And it, you know, won't mean nothing to them.
Jesus himself says that many will say to him, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name do many wonderful works? And he'll say, I never knew you.
Yeah.
So they're using his name, but they're not known by him. They don't really know him.
Yeah. And like you said, it's different to know somebody than to know of them. I know John, you know. I know John. And
it says in red verse 5:25.
Like I said, I know it. I might Trump, the president, I know of him, but I don't know him. I don't know nothing about him, you know. But John, you know, I know John, and like you said.
It's a pain in the ass, John.
That's who John is.
Familiar.
I wasn't gonna bring that up, John.
Verse 25 of the Amplified sort of says, therefore, verses from 22 to 24, okay, he said, he is able also to save forever, completely perfect for eternity, those who come to God through him. Through who? Through Christ, okay? Since he always lives to intercede and intervene on their behalf with God. So if you don't have never received Christ, Lord and Savior, and you have never believed in the resurrection, then how did Christianity start? What if there was no resurrection?
Yeah. by the Holy Spirit.
Would they be Christian?
No.
No, right? So that's what we got to believe. No, yet?
Yeah.
Agreed?
Another answer to one of your questions, Dave. The Apostle John says in chapter 6, I believe it's verse 44, no man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him.
That's right.
I'll raise him up at the last day.
Yeah.
So, salvation is a work of God. It's the Father who draws people to himself, to his Son. We can't just come on our own to God. It's something he works in us to seek him.
So if you're possessed, you can't come to God because you don't want you to be possessed.
It doesn't make sense.
If somebody's possessed,
okay,
then God he won't have you come to him.
Look at that checkbook.
I don't know. He has, while he was on earth, Jesus cast out many demons. Some of them followed him after that. Some of the people who were...
After the demons were cast out. Yeah.
So I wouldn't say that it's necessarily hopeless for that person.
Absolutely. My stepfather, dying in the hospital. So what are you doing here with him? The first, and he died the next day. So he's having another boy.
But, it just takes a work of God to change their hearts.
Absolutely. What am I supposed to do? A good example is a thief on the cross. He didn't run up to the altar. He never repented. What did he do?
He just asked the Lord to.
What did he say to him?
Remember me when you come into your kingdom.
He
said that he would join him on the right hand of his Father, right?
But
in paradise.
But here's the difference. If you know him and you know of him, what does he say seven times in the book of John? If you love me, you will obey me. Not half, not a little bit, you will obey me. Okay? So what are we supposed to do when we fall short? Nothing?
Repent.
How do we do that?
How do we do that? You don't do it no more.
Huh?
You don't
what did Jesus die on the cross for?
What?
For our sin. For sin, right?
Yeah.
So when you fall short, what are you supposed to do?
Repent.
How do you do that?
You ask him for forgiveness, and you don't do that.
First 1 John says, if we confess our sins, he's rightful and just to forgive us. If we do that. What if we don't?
Well, you can't get forgiveness without asking. I mean, you don't just think about it and say, well, I think, you know, in your mind.
Hey, I'm just going to do it with your mouth.
I ask for help. Well, that's basically the same thing, isn't it?
No, he's saying, I've been trying to help you, but you continue to do the same things.
Why are you continuing to do, Joe?
Sin.
You too?
Sure.
We all sin.
Absolutely, but I say
you know, the thing of it is, during the day, you know, when you wake up, myself, I always say, thank you, Lord, for a good night's rest, and how you doing, Lord, you know, and help me. And now I even say, good morning, Mary, you know, but I know she can't hear me, but it's still that I say it. But during the day, when you have a thought, something that's not right, or maybe, you know, whatever, and then at the end of the day, well, it says before the sun goes down, you know, on your sins, ask for forgiveness. I don't think you're supposed to wait till the next morning to ask for forgiveness for what you thought about that day. So, but like you said, we're gonna do it. We're gonna think about things, do things, even though we realize we're doing it or whatever. But at the end of the day, when we ask God to forgive us, we're forgiven. We can lay down our head on that bed, go to sleep, and if it's our time to go, then we'll go through the night.
A lot of times it's like an addiction. You know, you want to repent, but you can't. You know, you ask for help, you know, and then, you know, you go on and you do the same thing again. And and but you don't want to do it, but it's like the devil's driving you or something, you know.
Well, I think repentance is more of a change of our thoughts.
Yes.
Like, it doesn't mean we repent, doesn't mean we're not going to mess up, but it means we're headed the other direction.
Right.
We don't enjoy the same things. We might do things, but we do them, we don't enjoy it anymore. It's not the same. So it's more about, like, turning away from whatever we were doing before and turning to God and asking for forgiveness. Repentance, changing, He's constantly working on us.
And
it's a change in our affections.
And like you said, we do the things that we want to do, we don't do them. And the things we don't want to do, we do them.
Right. See, but when we confess,
yeah,
okay, to God and others, okay, we tend not to do them as much. It becomes less and less and less. Mm-hmm. But we know when we sin, you know.
Right.
And the wife pisses me off. I'm saying? It's a good example.
Right. And all you got to do is think yourself. You don't have to do it. You just have to make it.
That's a sin.
Yeah.
Right? That's a sin. You know, she respects, what she wants from me is love. What I want from her is respect. That's what women want. They want to be loved. They want to be cherished. They want to be. It doesn't mean that she's wrong. Or it doesn't mean I'm wrong.
There it is. So you want to be loved too. Not just respect.
Everybody wants to be loved.
Love is this. Choice.
What are you doing?
Earl used to say that all the time.
Yeah.
You don't fall in love, you fall in a hole.
Right. Jesus was tempted and he went from the wilderness and he prayed.
That's right.
He chose God over his sin. He didn't, he remained sinless and it was his choice. But yeah, he experienced all the temptations and the struggles that we face, only he didn't do it.
The important thing is to make sure we get there. To finish the race, keep our eyes fixed on the Lord, you know, keep on trucking.
Keep trying.
That's right.
Yeah.
Thank you, Ryan. Sorry.
Yes, thank you, Ryan.
We'll get on the road.
Good stuff.
Practicing the jail for the first.
Enjoy it, Ryan. Always do. I wasn't sure. I mean, I know it's a holiday, but I still in my mind thought that we were going to have Bible study.
I'm glad you showed up, Flowers.
Yeah. Well, me and Jimmy had already talked about coming, because we went fishing today, didn't catch nothing but this little two otters out there.
Did you pray?
We were just eating the fish like that.
Pray,
should have caught the
otters. We prayed before.
We prayed.
We prayed.
The otters stole the fish before we could catch
them. Maybe we were looking for the wrong fish.
That otter we're going to name.
Two of them.
Yeah, there's two of them, and they always have a fish in their mouth.
We didn't catch no otter. They was just on their backs with the fish, just tapped up.
And the otters were laughing at us.
He was laughing at us. Well, praise the Lord. If no otters, you got to eat too.
Amen. I'd like to come to your friend's birthday. I didn't know that. I stopped by on the way back home.
Whose birthday?
Ronald Sirocco.
That was Ronald's birthday today.
Yeah. What hospital's he in?
He's in room 230 in Oakland.
How's he doing?
He's been in the hospital one day out. He's in 11 days now going on. What happened was he went home and his body filled up full of water. Mm-hmm. And he noticed his pants were all wet on the bottom. And him and his wife, they rushed him back to the hospital. And he was blown up and they drained a lot of water out of him. Now he has some kind of infection.
Yeah, and I heard he was doing better. He was at ICU and
I met him walking down the hall to the cafeteria.
Right.
That's how the Lord works, man. Couldn't find him, walked in and I turned the corner, he turned the corner and there was he ran up, give me a big hug, man. I said, he said, I'm glad to see you. I said, what are you still doing here? I thought you were home. And
he's not in Bayonet Point, he's in
Oak Hill. Oak Hill.
Yeah. Oak Hill.
I didn't know it was his birthday, he didn't tell me that. But thank you, brother.
2:30? Friend, 2:30.
Yes, sir. Leonard was there yesterday for 2 hours. Sorry.
Okay.
He got big mouth.
All right, well, let's pray we can go about our business. Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you for your spirit who helps us. We thank you that you have given your son to be our priest. And we thank you that we can ask. We can come to you for help when we need it. We ask for your help with
Ron's health, we ask for your help with. Nancy's health, we ask for your help with. Catherine's health, Don, and help them to recover from these medical problems that these people are having. We ask that their faith would not be shaken, but they would come to you as you are the only one who can help them. We thank you that you, your Son is always able to save us. He's always able to save anyone who comes to God through Him. And so we ask for the unsaved people in our lives that we know that need to come to God, that need to draw near and approach you through your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask that you would give us boldness to speak the good news to them, that they would be, they would hear, and that we ask that you would just open their minds to hear and understand and receive the truth of your word. We ask this in your Son, Jesus' name. Amen.